Good morning. I do greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and I'm going to ask you to go ahead and get your Bibles and open to back to Psalm 89 this morning. I'm not going to reread the psalm because of its length and because it was just read, but I would like you to have it open before you this morning. And as you've noticed, Psalm 89 is a very long psalm, 52 verses long. What you might not have noticed is Psalm 89 is the final psalm of what is known as Book 3 of the Psalter. And this is the short book within the Psalter. In other words, starting in Psalm 73, this midpoint section of the Psalter, Book 3, actually moves from sad song to sad song, forming what can be understood as really the crux or the real middle point of the whole book of Psalms. In other words, contrary to how the book of Psalms is often viewed, in other words, that it's some kind of random deposit of tons of ancient Israelite songs that are just randomly gathered together in a book. Rather, the Psalter actually tells a story. There's a message given throughout the Psalms, beginning in Psalm 1, going all the way to Psalm 150. And the entire Psalter is organized actually to teach God's people, and this might not be what we think, but it's organized to teach God's people at least this one message. It's to teach us how to suffer and how to sing in this life. It deals honestly. As we looked at Psalm 89 and you heard and you saw that breaking point that happens in later in the Psalm, I think it's verse 36 or 38. The Psalms deal with actual real pain. They deal with real sin. They deal with real doubt. They actually deal very seriously with the struggle of faith. How can I keep on believing when things in this life don't seem to match up with what God says in His Word? The Psalms deal with that kind of thing. These are not shallow songs. These are not top 40 type fluff, superficial Psalms. In fact, the Psalms are much more like the blues than any other kind of songs that we might want to think about, because they tell of real life in a really fallen world, chronicling only the realest kinds of suffering, and yet uniquely they are able then also to put forth the only real answer to suffering and pain and trial in this world. As we've seen and heard this morning, this is a massive psalm, and so we're not going to be able to look at it in exacting detail, but we're going to look at it, the whole psalm, in 3 points this morning. And each one is going to consider how we can and should deal with suffering as believers. I'm not dealing, and the psalm doesn't really give us how to deal with suffering generally in life. That's not its point. This is written for believers. And so if you're a believer this morning, and if you're experiencing pain and suffering and trial, this psalm and this message is for you. The first point that this psalm articulates for us is the unique problem of believers. The unique problem of believers. As Christians, and this is something we often maybe don't think about, but as Christians, we have a unique problem that the rest of the world does not experience. You have this because you are a believer. You have a unique problem and you have a unique pain that the rest of the world doesn't experience. And this is precisely because you are a believer. In other words, faith is not as it is often caricatured to be. Faith is not some kind of a mind trick or irrational escape mechanism by which we try to rise above our problems and maybe think happy thoughts, or something that faith kind of helps us deal with the things in this life by pretending things aren't real. That's not what faith is at all. Biblical faith often actually creates far more of a struggle in life for believers than we would have had otherwise without it. And this unique faith problem, this extra pain and struggle that believers feel, is articulated graphically in this psalm. Very similar to how Christ cried out on the cross, and as recorded in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Ethan, the author here, he explicates in Psalm 89 the perplexity of the people of God when God's promise and what we view and what we experience as reality come clashing violently together. You've probably noticed that, and Jason, Pastor Rice mentioned this morning, that the psalmist here, Ethan, he built his case and he cries out in light of the Davidic covenant, the promises that were given in the Davidic covenant, even at times quoting the Lord's own words, and he quotes the Lord's own promises. You have your Bibles open, hopefully. Notice verses 3 and 4. Here he is quoting the Lord. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. Your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. This covenant, and look there in verse 4, look at verse 29, look at verse 36. This covenant, as we read in those verses, mentions promises concerning David's offspring or seed. And therefore, these promises that were given in the Davidic covenant, like those promises we've been looking at in Genesis that were given to Abraham, these are what we call seed victory promises, or what we might call a victorious offspring promise. And all of these seed victory promises, these actually take us back to that original seed victory promise that was given in Genesis chapter 3:15, where after Adam fell into sin, God promises, as he's speaking to the serpent and as he's cursing the serpent, God promises there, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so, there's this promise that was given all the way back, right after the fall, that a seed would rise and crush all enemies. Well, there's many parallels between that seed promise that was given back in Genesis after the fall and the seed promise that was made to David that are alluded to here in Psalm 89. But what I want us to focus on and what we need to highlight is what Ethan highlights. And that is the main point of the promises to David was not that he would have a lot of sons As Jason mentioned this morning, this promise actually could only be fulfilled in a supernatural way. God wasn't promising David a perpetual line of endless sons to just keep sitting on the throne over and over again. But rather, the main point of the promise was that there would be a seed, singular, who would rise, and that seed would somehow reign forever. David would have a son that would be ascended to the throne, and he would never go away. He would reign on that throne forever. And so just as it was promised long ago that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that promise has been picked up. That seed of the woman promised from Genesis 3:15 has been picked up and now given to David. David was told that his seed would be victorious over all enemies forever. His seed would crush the head of all enemies. And thus, this covenant was the continuation. The Davidic covenant was the continuation of that earlier gospel promise. Now, why have I drug you behind that horse? Because we have to appreciate that David and his house, by these promises, is now freighted with the messianic saving purpose of God. Salvation cannot come to the world any other way now than through the house of David. God has made this covenant with him. That early promise has now been given specifically to David and his house. Redemption would and could only come through the Davidic line from now on. That is to say, what we are getting here in Psalm 89 is Ethan, the Ezrahite, citing gospel promises. He is betting everything on the promise of redemption that God had made. Ethan is rehearsing the truths of the gospel as the gospel had been declared at this point in redemptive history. He's recalling God's promises. He's citing them as his hope. And this is why his ordeal is so painful and why his ordeal is so problematic. In fact, this is the unique pain that only a believer can experience. And the unique pain that only a believer can experience is the seemingly, if you're filling in that line, the seemingly failed promises of the God in whom you have put all your hope. That's the unique pain of a believer, the seemingly failed promises of the God in whom you have placed all your hope. You see, Ethan goes on recalling and rehearsing the promises of God and extolling over and over again God's faithfulness and God's character for most of the psalm. But then we arrive at verse 38 and Ethan just breaks down. You get to verse 38 there, notice, and it's over. He can't keep his head up any longer. He is entirely at the end of his rope. And if you have lived any length of time in this world, if you have been living the Christian life and walking the path of faith for some time, you would know this pain. Because we look at the clear promises in Scripture. We see these promises in Scripture about our children, or about our marriages, or about our health, or about the blessed life. We see those promises in Scripture, and although we don't want to face the facts, after a while we begin to doubt if it is even true. Did God forget about us? Did we somehow misread our Bibles? Did we misunderstand Him? We don't want to dare say it, but we wonder, maybe He's not as faithful as people claim Him to be. In other words, is our faith actually just a farce? You see, the problem of evil and pain in this world is actually uniquely our problem. It is our problem as believers, because we are the only ones who actually believe that there is a personal God who is all good and who is all powerful and who has made all these amazing promises to us. We believe that, and yet we still suffer evil in this life. We suffer pain. And often the promises of God seem to us to have just failed. And so what do we do? Well, I would like us to turn to consider next the unique counsel for believers. I want you to notice that in verses 38 through 45, Ethan, the author here, basically contradicts everything that he has just affirmed in the preceding 37 verses. Look there. "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" It goes on. Ethan rounds out his lament all the way through verse 51. And I want you to notice that there is no explicit answer given. Ethan, at this point in his life, is watching the Davidic kingdom absolutely crumble to the ground all around him. All of the promises that God had made about David's offspring and all his hope that God would provide salvation through the house of David are coming crashing down all around him. David is supposed to have a son, and through this son, God would reign over all enemies and bring salvation to the world. But this is not what had happened. And Ethan is wondering what to do now. What do I do in light of the very uncomfortable truth that all of my hopes and my dreams have been dashed to pieces? It's Ethan's question. What do I do now that everything has failed? I want to ask you, as a believer this morning, I would like you to think about how you would counsel Ethan. How would you counsel this man in this distress, thinking that God's promises to David had absolutely failed. And you can cheat. You can counsel from your New Testament perspective. In fact, you have to counsel from that New Testament perspective. As a new covenant believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that ultimate Son of David, who has now ascended to that throne and is reigning forever. What I'm asking you is think about how you would counsel Ethan from this point of view, from our new covenant perspective. Wouldn't you say to Ethan at this point, knowing what you know, wouldn't you say to him, "Hey, Ethan, I realize what it looks like right now, but don't give up. Actually, everything that God promised to David, it actually does come to pass. And it comes to pass in an even greater and an even more amazing way than you can imagine right now." You see, God ends up sending His own Son, Jesus Christ, who at the same time is actually born of David's line. And Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David, He establishes that worldwide, everlasting kingdom. Oh, there's Ethan, there's so much that I could say right now, but let me just encourage, don't stop trusting God. It is better than you can imagine. God is absolutely faithful. And not one of His words of promise fail. Wouldn't that be how you would counsel Ethan? In his despondency, in his despair, thinking that it had failed, you would say, "No, it didn't fail. It actually comes to pass exactly according to God's word." If you're struggling this morning, then it's time for you to hear your own counsel. And as you listen to the counsel that you could give to Ethan right now, I want you to notice three important points that you would have made to him. The first is you would have made the point to him, and you need to heed this yourself, the answer is in the future. Your counsel to Ethan would have been, "Ethan, the answer is coming. Don't give up trusting. It will come to pass exactly as God has promised," but the answer was in the future. It was future to him. He needed to look farther than simply where he was at and the present state of life in the kingdom of Israel at that time. God does not lie. If there was a delay in the coming about of the fulfillment of the promise, then what faith does, faith then looks for that answer to come in the future. It doesn't say it failed. It says it's coming then, somehow in the future. Secondly, think of what you gave as counsel to Ethan. You also told him, "Look, Ethan, the answer is better than you expect. The answer is better than you expect. The answer to Ethan's pain and struggle was far better than what he was looking for. He was concerned about a small regional kingdom in Palestine. He was looking at an earthly line of sons of David, and yet God had the whole world in mind. And God's plan was for His own divine Son to reign over all the earth. God has far more in mind than we can ever think or expect. You see, it's not that God has failed. And at this point in your life, you need to recognize it is not as though God has failed to fulfill His promise. But you are more than likely looking for too small of a fulfillment to that promise. And thirdly, in your counsel to Ethan, Notice that you would have told him, Ethan, the answer is in Jesus Christ. The answer is actually found in Christ. The answer to Ethan's pain and struggle was beyond what we can even now, as New Covenant believers, it's even beyond what we can comprehend. The promised Son of David would actually also be the very Son of God, the actual second person of the Trinity. And beyond just conquering the tribal enemies of ancient Israel, Jesus conquered the devil. He conquered our sin. He conquers death forever. The greatest victory has already been won at Calvary. All the issues that we deal with in this life, we are told, are actually temporary. They are fleeting. They are not to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed. All of the promises of God have received their yes and their amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, this is the unique counsel that we must heed as believers. God's promises haven't failed. The answer may yet be in the future. The answer is going to be better than you can imagine. And the answer is to ultimately be looked for and found in Jesus Christ. This brings us to the third matter I want us to consider this morning from this psalm, and that is the unique call on believers. And as we begin to look at this, I want to acknowledge this morning the reality of your pain and your suffering. In other words, I realize that it is still the case that even knowing that others have struggled in similar ways that you are struggling, and even knowing mentally, knowing and looking and seeing the answer, that doesn't necessarily make it all okay and make it all easy. Life is still hard. The pain is still real. And the problems don't just vanish away with some kind of magic. This psalm proves that Christians can be and should be realists. Ethan came as a real man. He came in a real historical situation, in a real dilemma, in real pain to a real God with a real complaint. And so, what do we do as we struggle with what seems at times to be a contradiction between God's promise and the reality of our lives? What do we do? Well, the first thing I want to urge you to do this morning is what I mentioned a moment ago, and that is heed your own counsel. Heed your own counsel. Remember that you could firmly and you could truthfully tell Ethan that it was all going to be okay and that he didn't have to give up because the fulfillment was in the future. It was better than what he was actually looking for, and it was in Christ. And that is what you need to hear again this morning right now as well. The fulfillment is in the future. It is better than what you are looking for. And ultimately is to be found in Christ. But secondly, and likely unexpectedly, I would also urge you to follow Ethan's example. Follow Ethan's example. You need to notice where he went for his answers. Where did he go? He went to God. And how did he pray? In other words, Ethan actually had the right perspective. If you look back through that psalm, you will notice that he was not just concerned with his own individual trial in life. But rather, as you read that psalm, Ethan really and truly had the glory of God as his concern. Throughout the psalm, the main issue that Ethan continues to bring up is that the people of God, God, your people are suffering and your people are downcast. And for Ethan, if God's people are suffering and if God's people are downcast, then the glory of God is at stake. If his church is in disarray, then that is, there's a risk of reflecting badly upon you, God, and a diminishing of your glory. And so I'm urging you, follow Ethan's example. Is that your focus? Is that what you are concerned about? Are you concerned with the glory of God in your suffering, or are you only concerned with your own individual pain? I acknowledge this is a very challenging question, but that is what Ethan's concern was. Which brings us then thirdly, I would urge on you to pray then in trial, pray in pain. Pray in your problems. Pray like your life depends on it. Pray like your life depends on it. Ethan's prayer is not a faithless prayer. And that's something that needs to be acknowledged here. Ethan's prayer is not a faithless prayer, but rather his cry of lament and his prayer is the very epitome of faith. This psalm is the very epitome of faith. Calling out to God for salvation is of the essence of faith. That is not of the essence of doubt. Crying out to God desperately in your trial is of the essence of faith. That is not an action of doubt. It is precisely because Ethan had faith in God that he was now praying for salvation. It is precisely because he actually believed those promises that God had made to David that he was now struggling and he was questioning what God was doing. It was because he actually believed those promises. Let me state it this way. An unrealistic, positive thinking in the face of the reality of suffering is often more of a statement of unbelief. You are denying the reality of the issue before you. You are denying that there is a problem and that there needs to be salvation from God. It is the prayer of salvation. Our prayer for salvation is what expresses praise for the Savior. And this is how Ethan was praying. And that is how you must pray. You need to throw everything into it. Even your doubts. Even your complaints. This brings us fourthly and finally, let me urge you as well from this psalm, what you need to do in your trial and in your pain. And again, it's going to sound odd, but you need to listen to the silence. You need to listen to the silence. We've already remarked that Ethan didn't get an explicit answer after his cry and his lament. I mean, he pours out this complaint, he pours out this cry and this prayer before God, and then except for this very brief doxology in verse 52, the psalm just ends. In fact, it seems that the answer Ethan receives is simply a deafening silence. He's, as the world would look at it, he's yelled into the void. And all he hears is the echo. The only reality there is the echo of his own voice. And so we look at a psalm like this. We can look at other psalms. We look at things in Scripture. We know in our own life. How can this be encouraging? What in the world is God doing? How can this encourage our faith? In fact, we go beyond that. We ask the harder questions. Doesn't God care? Doesn't He care that His children are struggling and contemplating even leaving the faith? Doesn't the silence just prove what all of our enemies harangue us with all the time? That it's all just a joke? And there's no one even out there to hear us when we cry? No. Actually, in the silence is the answer. Or more accurately, it is in the echo of Ethan's own voice that the answer is to be found. The answer to all of Ethan's perplexity was given in the first half of the psalm. He had already spoken of it. It already came out of his mouth. He has spoken of God's mercy and of God's faithfulness over and over again. He had spoken of the victory that was pledged and the salvation that God had promised. He had quoted God's own words to the effect that He would never break His covenant to David. I have not lied to David. And in that silence, or more accurately, in the echo of those words, is the answer. The promises of God are sure. The promises of God are absolutely sure. There actually is no need for God to say those things again. There is no need for God to answer this prayer with more words because He has already spoken. And obviously Ethan knows what he has said. You and I know what he has said. And that is sufficient. We have only now to listen to those words and to trust them. You may think that Ethan is faithless and that he is doubting, but he is not. This is a powerful prayer, and there is something absolutely beautiful and biblical about it. Ethan is trusting in God because God had promised. He has put all of his hope in God. He has put all of his entire hope in God's promises. The despair is only present because Ethan does not have a plan B. He has not calculated some kind of exit strategy. He has no other hope in life. In Ethan's mind, it was all over if God doesn't keep his promise. And that is why this prayer shocks us. And frankly, we don't pray this way because we have not abandoned it all like Ethan had. This shocks us, and we don't pray this way because we often have not come yet in our life to risk and to rest everything, absolutely everything, in Christ. We are uncomfortable with this kind of prayer because we don't believe in this total, reckless abandon, all or nothing kind of way. Ethan's cry received an answer of silence because God had already spoken. His word is absolutely sure, and Ethan had only to listen and believe. God has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. The promises are, therefore, yes and absolutely amen in him. The promises that we have in Jesus Christ about salvation, about sanctification, about resurrection are absolutely, positively sure. We just have to listen and we have to believe. There is real suffering in this world, and there is real salvation in Jesus Christ. And so cast your life entirely upon him. You can trust every word that God has ever uttered. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you'll strengthen our faith this morning. Give us a renewed love and trust in your word. Father, we thank you for that final, ultimate word that you have spoken in your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, increase our faith in him. May we rest wholly upon him, abandoning everything, putting our entire trust in him, O Lord. Father, please make us these kind of people of faith and enable us to walk and to trust you in this world. We ask these things this morning in Christ's name. Amen.